Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. I get accused from every quarter of society. The liberals and socialists and the big government types, boy, they're on my case all the time. The SPLC loves to write things about me. I get probably more criticism from pastors and churches than I do from the SPLC type folks. It is a, from virtually every quarter, Liberty Fellowship is not today and will never be a conventional, traditional church as we understood it. I pastored a conventional, traditional church for 35 years. Liberty Fellowship will never, ever be, as long as I am its pastor, a traditional, conventional church. I have come to believe that the conventional, traditional church, I'm choosing my words carefully, is an enemy of freedom in America. They're an enemy. That's how strongly I feel about it. While our country, to use an old cliche, is going to hell in a handbasket, these pastors and churches choose volitionally, willfully, deliberately, choose to ignore the biblical principles of liberty which could free the United States from bondage. They may have their own individual reasons why they do this. Some of them it may be the 501c3. Some of them it may not be that. Some of them it may be offending the wealthy contributors in their church. Some of them it may be being ostracized from their local ministerium or their Bible college buddies. Or they don't want to offend people in their denomination. Maybe it's they are just flat greedy and they're looking out for their retirement programs and their pensions and their benefits. I don't know the heart of each man, and I don't know the heart of each pastor as to why they do or don't do what they do. All I'm saying to you is that the vast majority of the mainline establishment, traditional churches in America are the enemies of freedom. Not because of what they're doing, but because of what they're not doing. I want no more part of that. I'm sick of that. I've had it up to my gills with that. I am personally convinced if there is going to be any religious solution, and that's not the right word, influence, which would allow God to bring a solution to our country. We're not the solution. God is the solution. But if there's going to be any church / religious influence allowing God to do whatever God needs to do to restore these principles of liberty in our country, that will allow us to do the things that we want to do individually, as a family, as a church, or whatever, it's going to be because people preachers, Christians, shake off the dust of these mainline churches, get out, go independent, start something new and fresh, and start declaring the truth wherever you are throughout the United States of America, and stop being intimidated by the state or the IRS or DHS or anybody else. That's the only hope I see from the religious angle for any kind of a solution in this country. If you go into a Catholic church, you can expect to hear a Catholic message. If you go into a Reformed church, you can expect to hear a Reformed message. If you go into a Church of Christ, you can expect to hear a Church of Christ message. If you go into a dispensationalist type church, you can expect to hear a dispensationalist type message, right? You go into a Lutheran church, you're going to hear a Lutheran message. I know this is new to people. I know that many people don't even understand what we're doing here and what Liberty Fellowship is all about. They don't understand it. They don't get it. I understand that. I understand that the only thing they know is the tradition they've been taught, and the style of ministry, and the formality of ministry. They know a certain liturgy. They know a certain style, a certain message. And when they come to something new that they don't understand, then they can't comprehend it. When you come to Liberty Message, and one thing I'm really getting very sensitive about in the accusations that are being hurled against me, I'm not usually very sensitive, but I'm really getting sensitive about this. When people try and tell me that when I stand up here at Liberty Fellowship on every Sunday afternoon, that I don't preach the Bible. I spend hours every week in this book preparing the message that I deliver on Sunday afternoon. And I challenge you to go back and go through every message that I've ever preached and count the verses, the chapters, the scriptures that we have placed in the script, in the messages. Or like in today's message, I'm going to be going verse by verse through a chapter of the Bible. And I hear this from critics all the time. Chuck doesn't preach the Bible. All he does on Sunday is preach politics. And as God is my witness, I couldn't care less whether you are Democrat or Republican, whether you call yourself conservative or liberal. I don't care what your political persuasion is. I am not promoting a political party in this church. You've never heard me do that. It is not a political message. It is a Bible message. But this church, it's not a Catholic church, it's not a dispensationalist church, it's not a Reformed church, not a Lutheran church, it's not a Baptist church. I'll tell you what it is. It is a Liberty church. It's a Liberty church. And you're going to hear a Liberty message when you come to a Liberty church. No matter what we preach on, no matter what, it's Old Testament, New Testament, no matter what the particular scriptural teaching might be that we are dealing with in this particular message, it's always going to come back to a Liberty message. Just as if whenever you're in any other church, no matter what they preach, no matter what they say, it's always going to come back to whatever the foundation of that fellowship happens to be. The foundation of this fellowship is we are a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, non-denominational liberty church. That's what we are. If you don't want the liberty message, this isn't the church for you. People are not watching us online. I don't get letters like this. And people haven't moved from thousands of miles away like so many of you have done to hear the same message you could hear on any street corner in America. You could go to a score or more churches in this valley and hear the traditional Christian message with whatever bent you want to it, with whatever denominational twist you want to it. You could hear that traditional message. They're everywhere. Liberty Fellowship is going to preach a message. It's going to be laced with, it's going to be founded on a message of liberty. And I'm going to do it until the day I die or no longer have a voice or somebody kills me or whatever. So just in case somebody happened to walk in here and you don't know why you came and you don't know where you are and what this is all about, I'll give you a couple minutes right now to get up and leave. Because throughout this chapter, as we go through the Word of God, we're going to bring the message of liberty into it. Judges chapter 7. And I love this name, Jerubbaal. You know what Jerubbaal means in the Hebrew? Anybody know? It means the enemy of Baal. Gideon's surname was the enemy of Baal. Oh, wow, do I love that. I think all of our surname ought to be, whatever our other name is, our surname ought to be the enemy of tyranny. The enemy of tyranny. So call yourself Jeru, whatever the Hebrew is for tyranny. Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Orah in the valley. Chapter 6 will give you the background of chapter 7. The Hebrews are enslaved by a vicious, tyrannical, alien people that were called the Midianites. The Midianites were a very powerful and very tyrannical nation that had enslaved the nation of Israel. They had lived in bondage to this tyranny for many, many, many years. The entire story of the book of Judges is God sending one deliverer after another to the people of Israel. Then they would be delivered and they would rejoice and they would have freedom and liberty. God would bless them and then they would go into apostasy. They would begin to worship false gods and they would begin to forget the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the principles that he established. And God would then bring oppressors against them that would enslave them. They would then cry out to God for mercy. God would raise up a deliverer. And that cycle was repeated throughout the book of Judges. What we have today is the story of Gideon, who is the deliverer that God is raising up. In chapter 6, God gives him the call to deliver his people from the Midianites. Now, Gideon is a very interesting fellow. When you go back to chapter 6, you'll find that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, why would anybody thresh wheat in a wine press? You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You make wine in a wine press. He was threshing wheat in the wine press because he was trying to hide his activity from the Midianites. The Midianites had enacted all kinds of restrictions upon the food of the Israelites and what they could harvest and how much they could harvest and what was legal and what was not legal. Boy, it's sure good to know that we don't live in a nation like that. Got milk? Boy, thank God we don't have a government that'll tell you what kind of crops you can grow and what kind of crops you can't grow and how much you can grow and what kind of milk you can buy and what kind of milk you can raise and what kind of milk you can sell and everything else about the... Boy, it's so good to know that we don't have the kind of government that the Midianites had back in those days. So you know what Gideon was doing? Gideon was disobeying the law. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. Close the doors, pull down the window shades, get me in a wine press, and maybe nobody will figure out that I'm threshing wheat over here. So he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes to him with this salutation. Hail, thou mighty man of valor. That's what he said. Go back in chapter 6, you'll find it. Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Can you imagine how Gideon must have looked when the angel appeared and said that to him? He must have looked around. Who, me? I'm the guy who's threshing wheat in a wine press with the doors locked. Lesson. There's a lesson here. Write this down. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. You may look at somebody and you may think, boy, there's nothing courageous about that fellow. You may look at somebody and you may think, wow, there's nothing special about them. There's nothing significant about them. God looks at that heart and God sees what that man is about to become. And God says, you are a mighty man of valor and I'm going to make you that way. Amen. Never underestimate what God is going to do in somebody's heart. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee. Now, Gideon has amassed, trying to catch up, Gideon has amassed an army of volunteers among the Israelites to raise up an insurrection against the Midianites. This is a revolutionary war taking place. According to chapter 8, the Midianites had an army of 135,000 men. 135,000 men. The Lord said unto Gideon in verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many. You military guys, if you're going into battle, how is it possible to have too many soldiers on your side? They're already outnumbered. 135,000 to 32,000. That's how many Gideon had. They're outnumbered 10 to 1. And the Lord comes to Gideon and says, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Why? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Look, let me tell you something. This is something I believe that we've lost in this country, and I believe it's a part of our problem. Even in our churches, we think victory comes with power and numbers and wealth. We really do. We really do. How many times have you heard somebody say, I can't vote for this fellow over here, even though I believe he is the right man or woman for the job, even though I believe in everything he or she says, and in my heart of hearts, I support him or her, but I can't vote for them. Why? Because it doesn't have a chance of winning. How many times have you heard that? Doesn't have a chance of winning. What are they saying? What they are saying is, I believe in power. I believe in money. I believe in political notoriety. I believe in the political party system. I believe in all the donor base and all of the things that go about making this successful. I have placed my confidence in a system. Right? So that's why when Ron Paul comes along last time around, all these good Christian friends of ours and pastors say, oh, we can't vote for Ron Paul because he doesn't have a chance to win, so therefore we got to vote for Mitt Romney. He can win. Only one problem with that. Mitt Romney couldn't win and didn't win. I personally believe with all of my heart, and this is not just saying it, I personally believe that if Ron Paul had been the Republican nominee in 2008 for president, in 2012 for president, I believe that he would have beaten Barack Obama in the general election. I believe he would have. Regardless of that, though, the logic, it's the same logic. We got to have more men. We got to have more money. We got to have more machinery. We got to have more supply. We got to have more power. They got 32,000 men. They're going up against an army of 135,000. They're about to go to war. And God says to the captain, you've got too many. God isn't looking for numbers. He's looking for heart. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for men and women who are willing to follow Him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, who are not intimidated by circumstances. He's looking at the hearts of people, not the numbers. The men are too many. Because if I give you the victory now, what you're going to say is, look what we've done. We won the victory. And that's what we're saying all over. We get up in our churches and we fly the American flag and we promote all these foreign wars of aggression. And whenever, if and when we are victorious, and whatever the definition of that is, then we say, wow, look at how great America is. Yay, God bless America. Look what we've done. Yeah. We've bombed people into oblivion. We've killed hundreds of thousands of people, most of them innocent people. We've got the power. We've got the jets. We've got the aircraft. We've got the carriers. We got the missiles. We got the ICBMs. We've got. And we have adopted a spirit of pride and arrogance, ladies and gentlemen, even in the churches of America, that is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. And the Lord said to Gideon, I'm not going to let that happen with you. I'm not going to let this army, when this battle is over and this victory is won, I'm not going to let this army say, we did it. You're going to know that I did it. And I used men that were willing to obey me. The men are too many. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. So he gets 32,000 men together and says, all right, now all you guys that are afraid, you can go home. You got a free pass to go home. And probably Gideon's thinking to himself, I know these guys. These are good guys. These are brave men. Good guys. Oh, man, I'd stake my life on these guys. He probably thought, there might be a few of them that would leave. And they returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. 22 out of 32,000 said, I'm out of here. Well, humanly speaking, they had a right to be afraid. They're going up against an army 10 times their size. They looked at the Midianites and they, Gideon, you expect us to go up against that? They've got the power. They've got the men. They've got the resources. They're already in a position of power over us. We're going to go up against them? 22,000 walked away because they were afraid. Look, in this spiritual battle that we are in, and it is a spiritual battle first, in this spiritual battle we are in, there is no place for cowards. Make up your mind now. You're in the battle to fight. You're in the battle to stay. You're in the battle, whatever the cost. You're in the power. You're in the battle for good or bad. You're in the battle no matter what the result. Or you're not. God is looking for men and women who have a heart of courage. Those that are afraid, go home. This battle is not for you. 22,000 walked out. And can you imagine Gideon's eyes as he's watching this? Wait. You're leaving? He's leaving? What? Back when I was real young in the ministry, I mean, back years and years and years ago, when I was a novice, I made the mistake one time of listing on a piece of paper the names of the men in my church that I thought I knew I could count on. I really did. I wrote their names down on a piece of paper. And in my mind, I was saying to myself, no matter what happens, I can count on this guy and this guy and this guy. And I think at that time I had about, I can't remember now, it's been so long ago, a dozen names, 15 names, whatever. It wasn't that many, but it was a lot at that time. The Lord taught me a real lesson. Start, cross off one name, and then cross off another name, and then cross off another name. And about halfway through the list, I just wadded the piece of paper up and threw the garbage can. I'm sure Gideon must have been absolutely shocked. 22,000 of his army walk away from him. So now he gets back with the Lord, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are still too many. Can you imagine Gideon? What? I've gone from 32,000 to 10,000, and now you're telling me that we still have too many? Yep. You still have too many. What you ought to do? Take them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shalt thou do, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go with thee. He didn't know what the test was, but the Lord told him, I'm going to give you the test, and I'll tell you when you get down there. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men, and the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Obviously, they were in a thirsty environment. They'd probably been in training exercises. There's no telling what all they were doing, but they were a thirsty group of fellows. He brought them down to the water to drink. They had no idea what they were doing, and Gideon didn't even know what the test was until God brought him to the water. And he said, now I want you to watch these fellows. And he said, all these guys who get down on their knees, on their hands and knees, and they drink water like a dog, put their face in the water, and drink that way, you let those fellows go home. And the ones who bend over or maybe get down on one knee and they put their hands in the water and they cup the water in their hands and they drink the water from their hands, those are the ones that I want you to keep in your army. And so when that test was done, 9,700 men got on their hands and knees and lapped the water with their face in the water like a dog, and they went home. And 300 men got on one knee or bent over and with their hands drew the water to their mouth. 300 out of 32,000. It never takes a majority to prevail. Never has, never will. It's not the size of the army. It's the heart that's in the army. So he brought down the people to the water. He did. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men. The rest bowed their knees to the water. The Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man to his place. So now he has 300 men. And he's about to go up against an army of 135,000. So the people took the victuals in their hand and their trumpets. So now they take no doubt their swords are in their scabbards. In one hand they have food, in the other hand they have lanterns or trumpets. And he set the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, the Lord is so tender toward us. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how frail we are. He knows how easily we are discouraged. He's very tender with us. Thank God he doesn't treat us like we treat other people. He knows that his leader has got to be disheartened. He knows that his leader has got to be flummoxed and confused. He's gone from 32,000 men to 300 men. He's going up against an army of 135,000. Gideon has got to be in a real strain emotionally and mentally. So the Lord said, I want you to go down to the host. I have delivered it into your hand. And if you are afraid to go down by yourself, go thou with Phura, thy servant, down to the host. Only time he's mentioned. Only time he's mentioned. You know, we could do a sermon sometime. A good sermon or a good study for you sometime would be, if you want to study for your own edification, is to study the unsung heroes of the Bible, the people that are only mentioned like one time maybe. And that's it. But that one mention was so spectacular, such is the case here. He said, I want you to go sneak down to the host of the army, the enemy army. I want you to get within earshot of the Midianite army. And if you're afraid to do that all by yourself, take Führer with you, your servant. Who is this guy? All we know about him is his loyalty to Gideon and his courage. The Lord knew that this man was a man that Gideon could trust, and he was a man that was unafraid. And when Gideon said, "Führer, you and I are going to go down and we're going to sneak to within earshot of the enemy encampment," Führer says, "Let's go. Let's go. Let's do it. I'm with you. Hoorah." That's all we know about him. What a man he had to have been. "And thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward, thy hands will be strengthened to go down to the host." I want you to go down and I want you to listen. And what you hear is going to encourage you for the battle to come. Isn't that good of our God? Isn't that good of our God? Are we supposed to do what he says by faith? Regardless? Come on, are you with me? If the Lord says do it, are we not supposed to do it? He's not obligated to give us any other encouragement, is he? He just says, "Do it! Yes, sir!" But God is so good. God is so good. He said, "Okay, I know my servant is discouraged. I know he's got to be bewildered. I want him to be encouraged. I want my captain to be filled with courage and faith and conviction in his heart. I don't want him going into this battle feeling like he's alone. I want him to go in encouraged." So you and Führer, you go down there, you get outside the enemy camp where you can hear, and you're going to hear something that is going to encourage you for this fight. You know, so many times I get so down. Yeah, I do. I get so down. I get tired of fighting everybody. I really do. And I want to quit so many times. I want to just get in my chariot, my GMC pickup truck with the Green Bay Packer thing on the back and the Ron Paul sticker and just take off. No, I know I'm not. You don't know. You don't know. It just gets so overwhelming. And then Führer will show up. And we'll go sit outside the enemy camp and we'll hear something. Yep. All right. Okay. Let's go. I'm ready for the fight. Where's my sword? And that's what's going on here. God wants to encourage his captain. So, they go down to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Verse 11, now verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes." So many of them, as far as you could see, just 135,000 troops plus support personnel. "For multitude, their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man..." So they sneak down just to the outside of the camp, and they're able now to listen to the fellows who are on the periphery of the encampment, and they're able to hear their conversations. "And a man told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, and he fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. This is one of the enemy troops telling the other enemy troop, I'll tell you what that dream's all about. My wife's grandmother believed that every dream had a meaning. She had a book that if you dream of a certain thing, that was going to happen. Well, I tell you what. I don't believe that, personally. You believe what you want. I believe that most of our dreams have a whole lot more to do with what you ate before you went to bed. That's just my opinion. But if you want to believe in them, that's all right. But this guy had a dream. And this fellow said, I'll tell you what that dream means. That dream means that God is going to give victory to Gideon, the Israelite, and the Midianite army is going to be defeated. Look, just let me imagine. I have a big imagination. Just let me imagine for a minute. I have an image in my mind. I imagine. You know what I think? I think one of the reasons that these big government would-be tyrants are trying so hard to crush our spirit and devoid us of the tools that we need for liberty to survive in our homes and our communities and our state, etc. I just have this premonition that who knows, maybe, just maybe, they've been having some dreams about Gideon. Maybe they're scared to death that Liberty Fellowship is going to spread like a wildfire across America. Black Regiment churches are going to be raised up all over the country. Men and women are going to get sick and tired of all this compromise that's been going on in mainline churches and in politics, and they're going to rise up as champions for truth and righteousness and right, and they are going to bring to a standstill this burgeoning New World Order. Maybe they've got a dream. And maybe you and I are in that dream. Maybe, you know, maybe that's SPLC's problem. You know, that's their problem. They've been going home tonight every night, and they've been dreaming about Chuck Baldwin and Stuart Rhodes. And the Lord, and when Gideon was come, he heard, verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Rise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now he sets out his strategy. He divides his men into three companies, 100 men each. He put a trumpet in every man's hand and an empty pitcher and lamps within the pitchers. By the way, you might want to compare this to Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, when Abram went after the five kings that kidnapped Lot. And Abram was vastly outnumbered by those armies, and he had 318 men. And he did the same thing. He divided them into three groups, three companies, and he attacked, and it was a very thoughtful strategy. So Gideon no doubt knew about Abram's battle with the kings back in Genesis 14. He'd studied that. He'd read that. No doubt he took lessons from that. Notice that they went with a trumpet and lamps and empty pitchers. Let me just give you a quick application here. The trumpet. The trumpet was a communication device that either called the people of God to war or to worship. You go back into the Mosaic law and you'll read how that, you can read how every tribe had a place in the encampment, east, north, south, west. The tabernacle was in the middle. And the periphery was watched by sentries that always had a trumpet. The trumpet was there to give a sound. The sound was either one or the other. The sound was either, pick up your swords, we have an enemy to face, let's go to war. The other sound was, get your Bibles and let's go to the tabernacle and let's worship. So whenever the people had to be listening to the sound to know which it was. Either they were going to be worshiping or they were going to be fighting. And they didn't know what it was until they heard the sound of the trumpet. That's what we're supposed to do as the people of God. And me as the pastor of this fellowship, that's what I'm to do. I'm to sound with the trumpet call to the Lord's people. And sometimes it's pick up a sword, we have to fight. There's a battle to fight. There's a spiritual enemy I'm talking about. Spiritually, we have a battle to do. It's something we have to do. There's many things that we talk about here, things that need to be done, that need your activity. Sometimes it means showing up at a meeting and voicing your opinion on a meeting. This watershed thing is coming up that we need a lot of help on. Maybe somebody's running for office that we need to support. Maybe it's a bill that we need to support or oppose. It's time to fight. Or sometimes, and then we sound the trumpet, it's time to worship. Come on, bring your Bibles. It's time for us to worship the Lord. It's time for us to praise Him. It's time for us to sing to Him. It's time for us to give Him our hearts in public worship. And that's the message, the communication that goes forth. Notice simply the empty pitchers. The empty pitchers. You and I are supposed to be empty vessels for the Lord to use. If you are filled with self-will and pride and stubbornness and arrogance and hatred and prejudice, and you're filled with all kinds of things in your heart, lust or whatever it might happen to be, God cannot use you. God cannot use Liberty Fellowship. If we're a bunch of people that our hearts are filled with all kinds of carnal things and carnal attitudes and carnal ambitions, if our hearts are filled with pride and arrogance, God cannot use us. Doesn't matter if you have 300 or 32,000. God can't use us. You've got to empty yourself. You've got to empty yourself. You've got to come to the Lord as an empty vessel. Lord, here am I. I empty myself of my pride, of my lust, of my greed, of my prejudice, of my hatred, of my animosity, of my jealousy. God can't bless us if we're sitting here with all kinds of ungodly attitudes in our hearts. God can't bless us. You got to empty yourself. Get rid of that stuff. Pour it out to God. Come in here empty. Asking the Lord to fill you with His truth, and His word, and His righteousness, and His will. His Spirit. Empty yourself. Empty pitchers and lamps. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Every principle of truth and liberty and righteousness that you and I either know or don't know but are learning, every bit of it is grounded and founded on the Word of God. Even if people don't understand it, it's still grounded and founded on the Word of God. And He said to them, verse 17, look on Me and do likewise. There's your leader. There's your leader. The leader doesn't say, do what I say. The leader says, do what I do. Follow me. Look on me. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet high, and the people that are with me, that is his hundred, his company, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, remember the dream that the guy told him, or told his fellow in the Midian camp? He said, this is the sword of Gideon. This is the sword of Gideon. This heathen Midianite had no concept of God's purpose and God's will. And by the way, before you got saved, you did not seek the Lord. The Lord sought you. The Holy Spirit is the holy hound of heaven that's on your trail. And he doesn't let up. You are not even aware of him. But all of a sudden things start going bad. Or maybe things start going good. The Lord knows what you need. Things are created circumstantially in your life in a way that seems totally abstract. But it's not. It's the Holy Spirit creating the circumstances in your life and in your mind and in your heart, bringing you to a place where that you are willing to kneel before the cross of Calvary and say by faith, I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And you had no idea that the Lord was even involved in any of it. But he was doing everything. He was doing everything to bring you. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know the Lord, you're not sure you have a home in heaven, I promise you that the things that are happening in your life right now are not accidental or coincidental. It's not an accident that you're here in this auditorium. It's not an accident that you're in the Flathead Valley of Montana. It's not an accident you're watching this video or the live stream. It's not an accident that the things have been happening the way they've been happening in your life. The Lord has brought you to this place, and he wants to bring you to the foot of the cross and bring you to a place of faith where that you are willing to say of your own free will to the Lord, I trust you as my Savior. And I hope if that's you that today you'll not leave this auditorium without doing so. But Gideon said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He didn't say the sword of Gideon. He said the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I like that because you know what? The Lord has his part to play, and Gideon has his part to play. Now, I don't care how spiritual you think you are. This morning when you got up, there was no manna on your front yard. And you know what? When you wake up in the morning, there ain't going to be no manna on your front yard. So what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is if you want to eat, go to work! Hello? If a man not work, neither shall he eat. Go to work. Get a job. Earn your way. God is not going to just rain down from heaven manna for you. He expects you to do your part. And that's true in any area of life. He expects you to do your part. He expects us to work. He expects us to apply ourselves, our minds. He expects us to study. He expects us to learn. He expects us to use this gray matter up here for something more than a hat rack. He wants us to study to learn. You have to do that on your own. You have to be willing to apply your mind and your heart and your soul. He expects you to engage, to be involved, to be active, not passive. There's something for Gideon to do. Gideon had to put on the sword. Gideon had to divide the companies. Gideon had to come up with the plan of attack. Gideon had to formulate a strategy. Gideon had to instruct his men. Gideon had to place everybody where they needed to be. Gideon had to be willing to put himself on the front line of battle. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Don't expect God to do for you what you are able to do for yourselves. Don't expect God to tie your shoes in the morning. Bend over and tie your shoes. And the Lord, I think, is still waiting for a lot of Christians to get off of this, God is in control, everything's going to be okay, I don't got to worry about anything, and take the sword out of their scabbard and get in the fight. There's not going to be deliverance for us if there's not a willingness for us to do what Gideon did, and that is be where God wants him to be. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. The beginning of the middle watch, if you're taking notes, this is somewhere between 11 p.m. and 12 midnight. So you can say in a general sense that this attack was engaged at about the midnight hour. Somewhere between 11 and 12, they got into position, and somewhere around midnight is when all this took place, in the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, that is, the guards had just changed over, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers, and the lamps in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cry, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. So here they are, they're in the high land, ground around the valley, 135,000 troops plus support personnel, middle of the night, three different sections, and all of a sudden they break the pitchers. With the fire begins to take place, there's no question that there would have been fires begin to erupt on the outside of the periphery. No doubt there were some, even maybe some of the outer centurions and guards and some of the outer support personnel, etc., that actually could have been caught up in the blaze. People would have started to burn. Huts would have started to burn. Perhaps animals would have started to burn. There would have been chaos take place. At midnight, people are waking up in the middle of the night, and they're hearing all these trumpets. They're hearing the shout. They're seeing fire come down all around them, and people are burning and so forth. And so chaos begins to take over inside the camp. And verse 21, and this verse I really love, and they stood every man in his place. They stood. Hey, don't you love that verse? Look, stand in your place. Find your place and stand in your place. Stand in your place. Don't run. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't get distracted. Stand in your place. Yeah, I know what it's like to be discouraged. Yeah, I know what it's like to be tired. I know what it's like to lose things. I know what it's like to lose friends. I know what it's like to go through all these traumatic things that we've all gone through in one way or another. Stand in your place. Find your place. Stand in your place. The men stood, every man in his place. And the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. Middle of the night, all of a sudden these Midianites are thoroughly confused. They don't know what's going on. They think that the Israelites have actually come into the camp itself. They think that the army of the Israelites is among them. And they begin to fight one another in the darkness. And they begin to kill one another in the confusion and in the darkness. And the 300 men blew the trumpets, the set of a man's sword against his fellow, even throughout the host. And the host fled to Beth Shitta in Ziriath, and to the border of Abel Mohalah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Mount Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the Mount of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters, and so forth. In other words, he sent messengers up into the cities of Ephraim and Manasseh. And even though these men were not part of the 300, now the enemy is beginning to scatter. And they're running throughout the host of Israel. And the tribes that were scattered abroad, the messengers went out and said, the Midianites are fleeing. Help us destroy our oppressors. Get out of bed. Grab your swords. It's kind of like on April 19, 1775. You had that initial group of Minutemen on Lexington Green, about 75 or 80 in number. And then the army continued to march toward the bridge. And then more of the colonists amassed at the bridge, and the battle was engaged. And then the enemy began to withdraw. The British began to go back to Boston. And as they went, the colonists began to come out of their homes and their communities and began to attack the British as they retreated. That's kind of like what was going on here. The Midianites were retreating. They were trying to escape. Sends messengers up into the villages of the Israelites. The Midianites are fleeing. The Midianites are fleeing in your tribe. Help us! The men came out with their weapons and whatever they had available, and began to attack the fleeing Midianites. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb named it after him, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Oreb and Zeb, we don't know who these guys were, except they must have been the two of the most prominent military leaders of the Midianites. The armies of Israel found them, killed them, beheaded them, and brought the heads to Gideon. Wanted to be sure those guys were dead. Didn't want them to escape. They were too fierce of a warrior, too fierce of a foe to be able to let to be left alive. So those men were named here in our passage and were killed. I wish I could tell you that everything went well for Gideon after that. I wish I could report that Gideon was the hero of the people that he was. Not everyone saw him that way. But God called a man threshing wheat in a wine press to be the deliverer of the people of God against a ferocious and fierce conquering adversary. Whittled his number down from 32,000 to 300. And with 300 men, delivered Israel from bondage. I witnessed to a fellow many, many, many years ago who was the youngest of five sons. His dad and his four older brothers were all very wicked men. They were pagan in their orientation, hedonistic in their lifestyle, just absent any moral conduct whatsoever. But the five of them were extremely close. The dad and the six of them, the dad and the five boys, extremely close to each other as men. they would go to bars together every weekend. They would get drunk together. They would fight together. They would fornicate together. They would involve themselves in all kinds of debauchery together. They were a pretty close-knit group of fellows. I was witnessing to the youngest. I could tell the Holy Spirit was convicting his soul mightily. I could tell that God was really working on him. And I said, why don't you receive the Lord now? He heard it. He listened to the whole message of salvation. He understood it. He knew that all he needed to do was trust Christ as his Savior, that the Lord would save him. And with tears in his eyes, he looked at me and he said, preacher, I can't do it. And I said, why not? And that's when he told me the story of his dad and brothers. We do everything together. And everything we do together was everything that he knew he shouldn't be doing. He knew it. As an unsaved man, he knew he shouldn't be doing those things. But they did it anyway. And they did it regularly. They did it routinely. He said, if I trust the Lord as my Savior, he said, I know God is not going to be pleased with what I'm doing, and I know that I'm not going to want to continue to do what I do. And he said, if I accept the Lord, he said, you will not believe the persecution that I will take from my dad and my brothers. He said, I will be the offscouring of my family. They will completely turn from me. They will hate me like you cannot believe. I tried my best to convince him of this, and I didn't convince him. I didn't succeed. He did not accept the Lord. I tried to convince him of this. I called him by name and I said, look, God has got to use somebody to reach your family. And you don't know that that somebody isn't you. Somebody has got to be the first one. Somebody has got to be the one to put himself out front and to be willing to do the right thing. Somebody has got to be willing to take that initial step. God isn't going to do it if somebody doesn't step forward. You don't know that in a short period of time, your dad and all four of your brothers might accept Christ as their Savior. The whole family might be saved if you trust the Lord. You don't know that they won't. They're just as miserable as you are. You can't be happy in a lifestyle like that. I don't care who you are. There's still a conscience that God put into man, and even the most wicked man in the world knows in his heart of hearts what he's doing wrong. He's not happy. I said, somebody's got to take the step. Somebody's got to do it. No, he wouldn't do it. But I say to you, somebody's got to be a Gideon. Somebody has got to be a Gideon. In your family, somebody's got to be a Gideon. In your neighborhood, in your community, somebody's got to be a Gideon. In our country, somebody's got to be a Gideon. Somebody's got to be willing to do what the Lord would have them to do in the spirit of faith and courage that Gideon did. Even though we are discouraged and we get discouraged, and even though we feel like quitting, and even though we're all flesh and we get weak and tired, somebody's got to be a Gideon. Liberty Fellowship, I pray that God will raise up among us a whole host of Gideons. And then that God will attract to us and bring to us the brave stalwart 300. No, it's not a majority. But it's enough. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's stand for prayer.